Well, let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 19. John 19. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. John is careful to give us details about this. He tells us that this man, Joseph, was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. The religious rulers of Israel, who happened to be the peers of Joseph of Arimathea, they had already made it clear that anyone who publicly identified themselves with or chose to openly follow Jesus, that they would be excommunicated. They would be cut off from Israel. That meant no synagogue life, no worship life, cut off from synagogue, cut off from the temple. And if you were excommunicated, you lost everything. Joseph had much to lose. He was a man of tremendous wealth. He was a man of tremendous position and power within Israel. And that is why Joseph was a disciple of Jesus Christ, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. John's also careful to mention a man named Nicodemus. We remember Nicodemus as the man who, earlier in John's gospel, came to Jesus with questions that he desperately needed to ask. They were weighing on him so heavily that Jesus answered him before Nicodemus even got to ask them. But Nicodemus had much to lose as well. He was, along with Joseph, a man of power. He was a man of tremendous wealth and prominence. In fact, Jesus, in that conversation he had with Nicodemus, he says, "Are you not the teacher in all of Israel?" Nicodemus was the most highly regarded and respected teacher within Israel when it came to the scriptures. And that's why Nicodemus didn't come to Jesus openly with his questions. Instead, he came to Jesus by cover of night. But suddenly, here in John's gospel, after Jesus has been nailed to the cross, at this very moment, both of these men, they step out of the shadows. First, Joseph steps out into the open, and he goes to Pilate. Both Matthew and Luke tell us that he goes to Pilate, and he begs for the body. Begs. The word beg, it means to ask with urgency, even to the point of demanding. So you try to imagine a Jewish man going before the highest Roman authority in the region and urgently demanding, begging the body of Jesus. Mark says that Joseph took courage and went to Pilate. It's radically courageous for Joseph to do this on so many levels. It exposed Joseph before the religious rulers, first of all, as openly identifying with Jesus and openly following Jesus. But it also exposed Joseph to the possibility of beating, torture, or even death at the hands of Pilate. If Pilate was just perturbed by him making that request, if Pilate was just saying, "Look, you don't demand anything of me," it could have cost Joseph his life. But what John tells us about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus begs a big question. What moved these men to step out of the shadows? What moved these people to such courage concerning Jesus, to acts of courageous love, acts that required courage for them to respect Jesus like this in his death? The answer to that question is found in the timestamp that John gives to us. There in John 19:38, it says, "After these things." that these things, they're contained in John's account of the crucifixion in the verses that preceded that timestamp. So rather than read them, we're gonna watch a segment of the Passion of the Christ that depicts the these things. And for those of you who have little kids with you and they've not seen this, or you're concerned, there is some disturbing brutality in it. So if you don't want your kids to see it, just cuddle them up, cover their eyes for a few minutes. And so we're just gonna watch. The string section is gonna play, and let's our eyes drink in the these things that become the timestamp that mark the shift of these men from coward to courageous.
Thank you.
Joseph and Nicodemus had seen Jesus and listened to Jesus during the course of his public ministry. They saw the reality of Jesus healing the sick and giving sight to the blind. They saw Jesus cleanse lepers and make the lame to walk. They had heard his gracious words. They had seen his matchless compassion touching broken lives. And yet for all of that, up until these things, Joseph was just a secret disciple of Jesus. And for all of that, Nicodemus could only muster the courage to move about in the shadows concerning Jesus until Jesus died. Their courage, their devotion was birthed after they had witnessed these things. The suffering, the death of Jesus. They went from cowards to courageous on the day that Jesus died. They went from cowards to courageous in the light of the cross. William Barclay said this: the death of Jesus had done for Joseph and Nicodemus what not even his life could do. They saw Jesus subjected to a trial that had broken every rule of jurisprudence in Israel. They were in that crowd when the high priest struck Jesus in the dark hours of the morning. They saw Jesus blindfolded and beaten in the house of the high priest. They saw Jesus mocked. They saw men spit upon Jesus. They saw Jesus brought out to the pavement after he had been brutalized by the Roman scourge, had his beard torn out, a crown of thorns shoved in to his scalp. They saw men drive nails through the hands and feet of Jesus. And then they saw Jesus look at the men who had just driven those nails through his hands and his feet, and they heard him say, "Father, forgive them." Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "Christ's five wounds kill my suspicions and fears. A crucified Savior is the life of faith and the death of unbelief. Can you view the flowing of the Savior's precious blood upon the tree of doom and not trust him? What more can he do to prove his sincerity than to die for us? His life is the mirror of love, but in his death, the sun shines on it with a blaze of glory." Joseph and Nicodemus were cowards, living in the shadows until the day Jesus died. And it was then that the brilliance of our Lord's sacrificial love drove them from the shadows. And John gives to us very specific details of what they were moved to do. We're told in verse 40, it's so they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as it is the burial custom of the Jews. After these things, the things of his suffering and his death, Joseph of Arimathea, he went and got linen, and then he came for the body. Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of burial spices. Mark tells us this. He says, "And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock." The grammar there is that Mark's account is that Joseph is the one who took him down. Dr. Luke, in his account of the life and ministry of Jesus says that Joseph took the body down. John here uses the plural, they took the body. Pastor Damien Kyle made such a great observation concerning this. He said, wow, this is not the work of rich men. Try to picture these incredibly wealthy men standing at the cross. Their minds would have been clouded with grief. They had to be shocked and horrified by what they saw hanging on the cross. They had to be thinking, where do we even begin? How do we get him down from this thing? And if it was you or me standing there, where would we even begin? And we need to bear in mind that unlike Gibson's depiction of the cross of Jesus, the victims of the Roman cross, they were not suspended high above the ground. They were crucified only a couple of feet off the ground, oftentimes stripped naked in order to heap shame upon pain. Morbid spectators could look you in the face and hurl insults at you and spit in your face. Many people that were crucified were eaten by jackals from the ground up because their feet were accessible. If my memory serves me correctly, the shortest crucifixion on record was 32 hours. The longest was 13 days. And that's why Pilate was so stunned that Jesus was already dead in Mark 15:44. He was shocked. So here are these two aged men. And on top of the sheer horror of what they were looking at, they had to be wondering, where do we start? Which nail do we take out first? Is it the one on his feet, or do we take the ones from his hands? Did Nicodemus work with some kind of a pry bar while Joseph of Arimathea placed his body, his arm around the body of Jesus? Try to think of Joseph again. He's a man of wealth. He's a man of sophistication, probably a guy who hadn't gotten his hands dirty in a long, long time. Imagine him placing his hand on the back of Jesus, putting his hand between the vertical piece of the cross and the back of Jesus that had been torn to shreds by the Roman scourge. So torn open that it would have exposed the internal organs. The huge splinters of wood from the vertical piece of the cross that his back would have been moving up and down upon as Jesus tried to stand erect to take a breath. And then imagine when the last nail came out. Did the body of Jesus, now dead weight, did it fall on his shoulders? These two men had never done anything like this before. Can't even imagine the physical struggle. The dead weight, literal dead weight of a grown man falling upon them. John G. Butler, in a book that he wrote, said, if you're going to honor Christ, there will be times when perspiration will be required. It would have been a physical struggle for men in their prime to get Jesus down from the cross and then lay him down with some form of dignity. By the time these guys were done, they themselves would have been absolutely covered with blood. As they would have walked away from the tomb, both of them would have walked home covered in the blood of Jesus. They would have been a spectacle. Questions would be asked. This was a most public, a most courageous expression of love and loyalty for the crucified Jesus. John tells us that they took care of him according to the burial custom of the Jews. That would have included washing the body of the dead. You see, the Jews believed that because you were washed and wrapped when you came into the world, that you should be washed and wrapped when you leave it. Even today, Orthodox Jews in Israel still do this. The Mishnah talks about Sabbath exemptions, which permitted Jews to wash the bodies and comb and even cut the hair of the dead before they would be wrapped for burial. And so here are these two men. They not only took the nails out of the hands and feet of Jesus, but now they're going to prepare for burial the body of Jesus that was so horrifically brutalized. They would have taken the crown of thorns off his head. There's no gospel record of the crown of thorns being in the tomb. Try to imagine pulling out of the scalp, out of the skull, the spike-like thorns that had been beaten into it. Many of them broken off beneath the skin. And then with damp cloths, they begin to wash his face that had been beaten beyond recognition, that had been spit upon. His beard had been plucked out. And then they would have begun to wash his chest where the scourge came around and ripped off his flesh. Imagine cleaning the wound from the Roman spear that was thrust into his side to ensure that he was dead as he hung on the cross. A wound so large that upon his resurrection, Jesus said to Thomas, the guy we know as Doubting Thomas, he says, "Thrust your hand into my side." And then washing the wounds where the nails were driven through his wrists and his feet. And then roll him over and wash the back that it would have been utterly torn to shreds by the Roman scourge. And I wonder, did they comb his hair that would have been matted with blood and spit? There's something that is striking here in the divine tenderness. When the work of Jesus, the redeeming work of Jesus, was finished, the Father handed his Son over to courageous hands that with tremendous love and gentleness prepared him for burial. How striking is the Father's love. Then they would have wrapped the body of Jesus in the burial linens. D.A. Carson said the spices were apparently laid the length of the strips of linen which would have been wrapped around the body of Jesus, and then more spices laid under the body, perhaps packed around it. His hands would have been wrapped at his side, then more at his elbow. The last piece of burial linen was used to tie the mouth shut, wrapped around the jaw. And this is the napkin that they would find laying separate from the rest of the linens in the empty tomb on that Easter morning in John chapter 20. And what were they thinking while they were doing all of this? Well, these two men knew the scriptures. Nicodemus really knew the scriptures. And imagine the scriptures that must have flooded their hearts and their minds. Nicodemus would have remembered that night when Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." As they washed the wounds on his hands and his feet, Psalm 22, "They pierced my hands and my feet." You see, they knew that scripture. Now they really knew that scripture. They knew that they were washing those very hands and the very feet that the psalmist said would be pierced. Isaiah 52, "His visage more marred than any man," as they washed the face of Jesus, his face didn't look like a man anymore. While they were washing the wounds from his scourging, Isaiah 53, "With his stripes we are healed." Joseph and Nicodemus, cowards, until the day Jesus died. Suddenly, in the horror of what they had seen, they understood. Suddenly, in the face of the crucified Jesus, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God flooded into their lives. The night before Jesus died, he instituted what you and I call communion as a way for us to remember him. In 1 Corinthians 11, 23, Paul writes, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So this afternoon, with the bread and with the cup, we remember Jesus lifted up on the cross. With the bread and the cup, we remember how they pierced his hands and his feet. With the bread and the cup, we remember that his face was so brutally beaten that he was no longer recognizable as a man. We remember that by his stripes we are healed. I want to quote William Barclay to you one more time. "The death of Jesus had done for Joseph and Nicodemus what not even his life could do. The life of Jesus is infinitely beautiful. Above any other, Jesus is to be admired. He's to be emulated. But guys, his death alone can save us. The love that moved him to die in our place for our sins alone can transform us. I pray that this afternoon Christ's five wounds have killed your suspicions and fears. I pray that today the crucified Savior will become the life of faith and the death of unbelief in your heart and in your mind. Can you view the flowing of the Savior's precious blood upon the tree of doom and not trust him? What more can Jesus do to prove his sincerity than to die for you? I pray that as we stand in the light of his brilliant sacrificial love, that you and I will be courageous, that you and I will give our hearts to Jesus, that you and I will live for Jesus, that you and I will love Jesus. So the worship team's going to come up, and they're going to lead us in worship and song as the communion elements are distributed. As the bread is distributed, hold on to it, and we're going to partake of it together.